We have, the past couple of weeks, have been discussing the two sermons that the Apostle Paul preached that are recorded. The text of the sermon recorded, the first one, his sermon at Antioch of Pisidia, that preached to Jews in Acts 13. The second, his sermon at Athens in Acts 17, that was preached to the Greeks at Mars Hill. And we talked about some of the similarities between the two lessons. The primary ones I want to make note of is that the Apostle Paul, first of all, put as his final and established proof that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the eyewitness testimony of that resurrection is appealed to and should be understood as the primary proof that Jesus was what he claimed to be. And that argument is equally applicable to both Jew and Gentile. While you might would vary your approach a little bit if you were talking to Jewish people and emphasize the fulfilled prophecy, the lineage, those types of things, which would have very little bearing on the faith of the Gentile and convincing him of the truth concerning the Messiah. And with regard to the Messiah, with regard to the Gentile, you might would make reference to some of the mighty works that he did, miracles that he performed to validate himself. Ultimately, that final proof, his resurrection from the dead, and the fact that there are eyewitnesses who would testify to that, the Apostle Paul being one of them, establishes that he is indeed who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. We wanted to note as well that his purpose in preaching was to convict individuals of their sin, their guilt, why it was necessary that they have a Savior, so that their souls might be saved. That is always the purpose of preaching, something we need to keep in mind. And that is to center a Christian alike, that there is a need as a part of each lesson to convict individuals, if it be that they are in need of repentance and in need of change, so that their souls might be saved. And then we talked about the various responses to the two sermons and how that they were very similar. Some mocked him, some were opposed, some, however, believed to the salvation of their souls. And so we see some parallels in that, and of course every lesson that you see that is preached, the preaching of Peter as well, and so on and so forth. So this is something that's really typical. What we're going to be discussing today in just a few moments is his defense of himself as he ended his third journey. And these are basically the final narrative of the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 21 and going through chapter 28. And there are three occasions in the midst of these final chapters where the Apostle Paul again has reason to speak and for things to be recorded. And as we begin our discussion of Paul's life, we indicated that we would be looking not only at his writings, but also his oral teaching and defenses of himself, so that we can kind of get a complete overview of what the Apostle Paul had to say. And these are very interesting. There are three occasions, Acts 22, Acts 24, and Acts 26, in the first 29 verses. And we're not going to be able to get through all of them at this time. We'll get through the first and maybe into the second in the material. And then again, we will try by next Sunday to have the entire packet concerning 1 Thessalonians, possibly 2 Thessalonians as well, available for you. And then we'll get into the writings at that time. So that kind of gives us an overview of where we've been, where we're going with regard to this material. And we'll begin our study itself in just a moment. Rhonda, would you mind digging some more prayer? Okay, as I alluded to a moment ago, the defenses of the Apostle Paul that are listed in the material we handed out today basically involve the final narrative of Paul's life as it is recorded in the book of Acts. There are things that happened after the book of Acts. This surrounds the events which led to his imprisonment in Rome. So the period of time that we're talking about here is at the end of his third missionary journey. It was Paul's intent and Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem following that. And want to note, if you go back to chapter 21, a couple of things. Starting, for example, landing at Tyre, verse 3 of the text, where the ship was to unload her cargo. Luke records that, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And so there is an indication there that the disciples there had information as to why it would not be a good thing for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Why there, as we look later at the narrative, that there was danger there for Paul. So there is the first note of that, and yet nothing is said about it. In verse 5, it said, when we come to the end of the days, we departed and went on our way. So as they continued on, in verse 8, we're told on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed, came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, stayed with him. And this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days. And as we stayed, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So now we have something specific with regard to why it was that it would be a mistake, or at least the disciples would construe it as being a mistake for Paul to go to Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit had revealed that if Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be bound. He would be imprisoned by the Jews as a result of his being there. Now, the circumstances of that are not known. That's something that is revealed as you go on in chapter 21. But I want you to notice, because of what Agabus had to say, that in verse 12, when we heard, the companions of Paul heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And notice Paul's answer in verse 13. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And so despite the warnings, and I think despite acknowledging that those warnings were valid, that is, that they were from the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul determined that he would go regardless, and did so. Now, so we read about his coming to Jerusalem. Verse 15, after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he met with James and all the elders of the church there at Jerusalem. Verse 18, when he had greeted them, he told in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. But this problem that we've been talking about, alluding to on any number of occasions with regard to the Judaizing teachers, is something that, at least in part, was brought to bear in this particular context back here in Jerusalem. You'll notice what James and the elders of the church said in verse 20. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law, that they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So these were devout Jewish people who had become obedient to the gospel, but had been told, who told them that? The Judaizing teachers, of course, those who were, we made an allusion a couple of weeks ago to his epistle to the Galatians. You go and read in the first chapter of that. It's very obvious that after Paul had left the region of Galatia, that those Judaizers had followed him and sought, number one, to tear down his authority as an apostle. In other words, they raised false accusations against him. And they taught a distorted gospel. And so the Apostle Paul continually had to deal with this as he went from place to place. Well, he's back in Jerusalem, and the Jews had been told these Jewish Christians had been told that he was saying that they should forsake Moses. Now, there is nothing in the writings of the New Testament, nothing revealed by the Holy Spirit, that would make such a statement to be accurate. Even Jesus, as he referred to the events that would end the old covenant and begin this new covenant under which the Christians are to be held responsible. It was not to abolish, but rather to fulfill. And in other words, the new covenant does not stand opposed to the old covenant, but rather this is the logical and ultimate culmination of God's scheme of redemption. It is something that the law actually spoke to, alluded to, pointed to. And so this is not a forsaking of Moses at all. It is a fulfillment of what Moses started. And that's the way it should be looked at. But understand it from their point of view, as Jews, as individuals who had been raised and had this heritage and understood the importance of the law, that perhaps someone who was teaching that the law had been fulfilled, that it is no longer in power, that the Gentile is not to be circumcised, that such an individual might be perceived by some to be teaching error. And so those distortions, it's not what actually was so, but the distortions led to James and the apostles making the suggestion when the assembly meets. He said, verse 23, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. Now, that is a reference back to Acts 13 chapter, the decree from Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas was sent out with. The letter is in Acts 15, 23 through 29, if you would like to make note of that. So, this was the suggestion that was made. This was the suggestion that the Apostle Paul followed. It's not our intent to go into any great detail concerning that. It is a peculiar request. There are, I suppose, some problems with regard to this. I do want to note what was stated in verse 21 of the text as they talked about what had been taught. He said, they have been informed about you, teach all the Jews who are among Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, which of course was not the case. In fact, if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul had allowed Timothy, who was whose father was Jewish, mother was Jewish, that Timothy had been allowed to be, or he had encouraged him to be circumcised. Timothy was circumcised. It was Titus, who was a Gentile, a Greek, who was not. And he withstood them with regard to that. But the Jew, Timothy, was circumcised. But also there to walk according to the customs. And what we do know is that though the law had come to an end, in other words, the law was not binding, even at this point in time, upon Jews or Jewish Christians, that customs continue to be observed. Were they required? No. Were they observed? Yes. That's something that is problematic for us in our time, as we've come 2,000 years beyond that. And I don't even want to call it a transitional period, except with regard to the attitudes and the actions of those who existed at that time. But here in this particular case, and some might say he shouldn't have done it, some might say that it was okay, it was acceptable to do it, but he made that determination that he would take that vow, that he would do this purification ritual along with these other four men, at the request of James and the elders at the church of Jerusalem. So the plan was made. He was determined to do this. And now we want to know what the response of this is. So as Paul went into the temple, we are told in verse 27, 7 days were almost ended. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So why is this? I mean, the whole purpose with regard to the Jewish Christians was to convince them that these accusations laid against Paul, that he was antagonistic toward the law and the keeping of the law, that those things were not so. So he went in specifically to engage in a Jewish rite of purification. And the Jews saw him there and stirred up the people. I want you to notice the accusation that was raised against him, verse 28. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So Paul had been seen in the company of the Gentile, the Greek, and as a result of that, these individuals made a false accusation, supposing that, I'm supposing here, that since Paul came into the temple with these men, that among these men were Greeks. I mean, he's trying to defile our religion. He's trying to turn things upside down. He was with these Greeks. He brought the Greeks into the temple. And that was not the case, of course. It wasn't true. But that didn't change the fact that that accusation was made. And as a result of that, notice verse 30. All the city was disturbed. All the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, shut the doors. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison. Now that is a Roman soldier. You'll remember again that adjacent to the temple there was other governmental buildings, including it's called the Praetorium, I believe. And so there was a Roman presence here. And violence in the city, this was something that concerned the peacekeepers of the city, the Italian peacekeepers. And so the commander of the garrison recognized that Jerusalem was in an uproar. Verse 32, immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came near, took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and asked who he was, what he had done. Some of the multitude cried one thing, some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So, couldn't figure out, just a mob, don't know how to get to the bottom of this, let's take him away. So understand this, that this shows you something of Paul's personality. The first interesting point, I think, other than that the discussion we might have with regard to the actual rite of purification that he engaged in, the character of Paul. Here he not only was in danger, he actually was being beaten until such time as the Roman soldiers came and rescued him from the hands of the Jews. So, you know, he was in danger of his life at this point in time. The soldier comes, can't figure out what's going on. Let's just take him away. Let's get him out of there. And he asks permission. Notice what it said in verse 35. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed, saying, crying out, away with him. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, so here is the crowd following as he's being taken away. And they're wanting him to be killed. He said to the commander in verse 37, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the rebellion, led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? So the commander had absolutely no idea who he was. And Paul's answer was, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So the mob that was trying to kill him, he asked the commander if he would be able to address that mob. This was not what you call an audience that was on his side, by any means. A friendly audience. It was a hostile group that he wanted to speak to. So what was he going to do? Was he going to try to appease them? No, he was going to try to convict them of their sin. He was going to try to defend himself, first of all, but also indicate to them that they were in need of salvation. And so he begins to speak to them. He gets that permission from the commander. So that kind of gives us some overview of what the events were. And I know I did this very, very quickly. The events were leading to the actual first defense in Jerusalem before the Jerusalem mob. This group that had just been beating him, that were in an uproar because of false accusations that were made. So, the actual defense is found in verses 1 through 22. We're going to read that in just a moment. Does anyone have any comments, any questions they want to add concerning those events leading up to that first offense? Yes, Kyle?
Just a quick thought. When you say fulfilling of a prophecy, I think of it more in my terms, with my language. I think of it as complementing the old scriptures. Just a thought.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. So, with regard to the defense itself, I'd like you to begin reading with me. Verse 1. Notice the tenor, the tone, if you will, of what he had to say as he's talking to individuals who had recently been beating him and desired his death. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. And it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. There a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem, and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, Make haste, and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now, he's going through this text. And that's, by the way, the last thing he said. We'll see why in a moment. So he's going through this text. He defends himself. He talks about the way things were. He's already affirmed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He said, I was persecuting him as well, but I know something that you don't know. And that is that man that we put on the cross has been resurrected from the dead. That man is alive. He is the Lord. So he affirms that. And then the second thing, there is a conviction that is made of the Jews in Jerusalem. Because, as the Holy Spirit said, they will not receive your testimony concerning me. In verse 18 of the text. So, it gets down to saying, I had to leave Jerusalem because you guys are not going to listen to what I have to say. You're not going to accept what I have to say concerning this Jesus Christ. So, now what is left for me? And this is when, in verse 22, he said that the Lord told him, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now they listened, verse 22, listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and they said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And as they cried out and tore off their clothes, threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Remember, they were speaking Hebrew, so he didn't know what was being said. He didn't understand what was being said. All he knows is that this man, who says he's a Jew, asked to speak to the people, and they got very quiet for a while. And then all of a sudden, something this man said just absolutely incensed them. And things got out of control again. So he took him into the barrack until he could find out what was going on. Yes, Justin?
Why do you think he didn't speak Hebrew?
The only reason why is because he didn't know what was going on. If he had seen Hebrew, he would have heard the message itself. And would know what set him off. So maybe an assumption, but that's why I made the assumption that he didn't know. So the statement made there, the commander in verse 24, commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Okay, so if not that he didn't know the language, he wasn't familiar with why the words were so incendiary. One of those two. Okay, so now we get back to that statement in verse 21. And again, remember the character and nature of the Apostle Paul. He was going to declare and preach the truth no matter what it cost him, no matter what the response would be. This is something that is evident and seen throughout his ministry. It has been up to this point in time. All the things that he suffered, it's the same thing here. So they thought that he brought Greeks into the temple. In looking and reading at this, he doesn't deny that, though it was not true later on, such denials were made. And in this defense, maybe he doesn't have an opportunity to. But the word Gentile was the word that led to the problems, initially and again. He didn't shy away from it. He didn't try to say, no, I didn't do this. Didn't do what I'm being accused of doing. He simply said, Jews aren't going to accept what I have to say. I've been given the responsibility to go and preach this gospel to the Gentiles. So what he's in effect saying is something that is characteristic of his writing, something that we see time and time again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The middle wall of partition that divided the Jew and the Gentile has been torn down. There is no distinction to be made. Those who are the spiritually circumcised, those who are spiritual Israel, are those who have responded to the gospel message. That's all bound up in this statement, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And that was something that was completely untenable to the Jew. Now again, those who were leading to these problems here, these were not the Jewish Christians here. These were Jews who had not yet received Christ. They had not yet believed in Christ. And these are the ones that were very much antagonistic toward the concept of the Gentile receiving the same blessings and having the same standing with God that they themselves enjoy as God's chosen people. And so a very incendiary remark that he made on this particular occasion, not surprising in light of the mood of the crowd and the events which transpired that led to this, that they would respond as they did. But Paul did not shy away from preaching truth, no matter what the reaction would be. Now, there are many applications to be made. One that I would just very quickly make is that one who preaches truth, if you're sharing the gospel message with someone, you should try to do so with tact, if at all possible. But understand, what's the saying? There's 100 ways to skin a cat, and the cat doesn't like any of them. If you're going to convict someone of sin, there are going to be individuals who will very much be offended by that. So as the gospel is preached, no matter how nice you are about it, how diplomatic, how full of tact that you may be, when you get to the point where you say, you're a sinner, you're lost, you're in need of salvation, if you don't become obedient to the gospel, you're going to lose your soul as a result of it, there are going to be some that will be offended by it. Some that will become antagonistic. How dare you say that to me? Who are you to judge? That's a common thing that you hear today. And you cannot allow yourself to be dissuaded from making that point, because that's the whole purpose of preaching, is to convict individuals of sin and to give them the information necessary that they may know how to escape. So that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It is what God has done for us and what our response should be. And that has to be our message. There are individuals who will say that mistakes are made. It's an amazing thing to hear this, but I've heard on many occasions, read a number of articles where the position was taken that Stephen made a tactical mistake in the way that he approached the Jews in Acts the 7th chapter. And it may be that some would object with regard to Paul on this particular occasion taking the tack that he did. When we share the gospel with individuals, again, we do the very best we can because we want individuals to receive it. So we make it as palatable as we possibly can. But we are not responsible for the response to the gospel. Our responsibility ends with the proclamation of it. And if someone reacts in an unfavorable way, even a violent way, to the conviction of sin and to the assertion of Jesus as the Savior, then they are responsible for that, not us. And we cannot allow ourselves, because we fear that the reaction may be violent or antagonistic or negative in some way, we cannot allow that to dissuade us from the actual sharing of truth, of convicting individuals of their sin. We still have to do our part in that regard. And that's something that I think the Apostle Paul serves as a wonderful, wonderful example to us, in that it didn't matter what the personal consequence was with regard to the teaching he did. He did it. And he lived with those consequences. I have no doubt that he understood when the Holy Spirit, through Agabus the prophet, proclaimed that he would be bound in Jerusalem. He knew he would. And I have no doubt that that was in his mind as he was standing there at the garrison. And after having already been beaten and talking, he didn't think that what he was going to say was going to smooth things over, to where the Jews would say, "Oh, it's all just been a misunderstanding then, and we're okay with you." He knew that wasn't going to happen. But it didn't change what he said. He said what he had to say as an apostle of Jesus Christ and one who is a defender of truth. And of course, again, the result was imprisonment there in Jerusalem, later taken to Caesarea, and where he had to give his defense on two other occasions that we'll talk about as we continue on. Okay, so comments, questions about any of the defense itself, the language that was found in verses 1 through 22, or the result, the Jews becoming enraged at his statement, the commander taking him away, and we'll talk in a few moments about what happened subsequent to that. But up to this point in time, any comments, questions anyone has? Okay, now the only other thing to keep in note with regard to this first section of our study, and again, we're going through it fairly quickly, is that the Apostle Paul makes an appeal on the basis of his Roman citizenship. Now, this is something that he does a couple of times in regard to this. I want you to notice what is said in chapter 22, verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks, said that he should be examined under scourging. Now, this is not a modern-day, politically correct way of going about doing things. Okay, this is something would not bear muster in our society, I suppose. Other societies that exist today, perhaps so. Not in America. So this seems kind of foreign to us. When we have this presumption of innocence, how in the world is it justified to basically beat a man in order to elicit information when there's a chance that this individual might be innocent of any crime? But again, understand the way things were back then is that the relative innocence or guilt of an individual, especially one who was among the occupied. You know, the Romans were fairly benevolent as regarding being rulers of an empire. In that, for example, they didn't require the exile of individuals. The Jews were allowed to stay in Jerusalem, so on and so forth. But they weren't Romans. They were the subjugated enemies of Rome that had been overtaken, often in battle. And so they didn't have any qualms with beating them, whether they're innocent or not innocent. So this was something that would be a common tactic for this Jew. Okay, the Jews are fighting against the Jews. It's a Jewish problem. I've got this Jew in custody. I'm going to beat him, find out what it's all about. And the scourging or the beating, an individual is going to be lashed. He's more likely to tell the truth if he's under that duress and he's in fear of his life. Say what's going on. Okay? So this was not something that was uncommon. It was not something that would concern the commander at all until such time as Paul said in verse 25, as he died in the thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? That changes everything. So this isn't one of the subjugated peoples. This man claims to be a Roman citizen. Now what would have happened if the commander had ordered and carried out the scourging of an uncondemned, a presumed innocent until proven guilty type of a situation? I mean, not exactly using those words, but uncondemned man. If he had beaten him, scourged him. Well, that's different. There were laws against that. That was something that they were prescribed against. They could not do. And so, the commander said, verse 27, or 26, the centurion heard it, and he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do. Be careful, because this man's a Roman. And so the commander came to him and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. In other words, I paid a lot of money to become a citizen. He's trying to still feel out what the situation is. And the claim that is made doesn't accept it prima facie. Doesn't just accept what Paul said. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. That's not something that the commander wanted to mess with there. So immediately, verse 29, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. The commander was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had found it. And then the commander actually writes a letter to Felix that's found in chapter 23. It explains what happens. But it goes from an individual, he's just a Jew, we're going to scourge him, find out what's going on, to protecting him because he's a Roman citizen. And as the delivery is made to to Caesarea, prison to Caesarea, notice what happened in verse 23. Call for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers. Two centurions, centurion, word century, 100, man who was a commander over 100 men. So we've got 200 men, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So now this is what happens when he's a Roman citizen, especially since he's already been mistreated. And especially since the intent was for the Romans to mistreat him as well. So in order to protect himself, we're told that the centurion, or the commander, excuse me, verse 26, writes a letter to Felix and said, this man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when I was told that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. And so basically, he's washing his hands of everything. But it's interesting the way he puts it. I did everything exactly right, and now he's your problem. Or, oh, most excellent Felix, please let it be your problem as I'm delivering it to you. So this is, he wanted to be done with Paul, but because Paul had made that appeal with regard to his Roman citizenship, he was very, very careful with regard to what he treated him at that point in time. Now, I do want you, again, to note that there is some significance with regard to Paul's claim of Roman citizenship, because ultimately, as a Roman citizen, he had the right to make an appeal to Caesar. Any Roman citizen could do this. Now, it's not like in our judicial system to where we are guaranteed a speedy trial, which, you know, speedy trial in our day and time, I don't even know what that means anymore. But one of the constitutional guarantees that we have is a speedy trial. If you make an appeal to Caesar, Caesar had the discretion to do whatever he wanted to with regard to that appeal. So it was possible that a person who made an appeal to Caesar, he had that right. He could go to Rome for the purpose of Caesar hearing him, and Caesar could decide not to listen to him at all. Caesar could determine if he wanted to have him executed. Or he could hear him, hear the merits of his case, of whatever it was he claimed, and make a decision of whether to release him or further punish him. So this is the rights that he had, the consequence of those things, which is what led to the Apostle Paul actually being sent to Rome, as reported in Acts chapter 27 and 28, rather than being set free. And it is possible that if he had not made that appeal to Caesar, that he might have been set free as a result of it. But of course, Paul wanted to go to Rome. And he desired it and actually had opportunity to spend time in Rome, as we'll talk about later. So this is the first step in these events which led to his eventual house arrest in Rome that we end the chapter, the book of Acts with, the next chapter 28. So these are the events which led up to it. This is the first offense that was given. The second one is before Felix. Anybody want to add anything before we get into the second defense? Circumstances surrounding that. Yes, Roger?
He almost feels sorry for this chief captain because he had this riot on his hands and he thought, okay, well, I'll take care of this. We'll just pull this guy out and figure out what he's done. And that didn't work out so well for him. Now he's got this hot potato that... it could be his job or his life if he gets it wrong. And you can kind of feel his pain trying to figure out what it is to do the right thing. He sure puts a lot of spin on the the narrative when he brings it up to the feelings.
Yeah, he had a strong survival instinct that kicked in regard to this. Again, it is speed. Necessarily, I think that the only thing there that you see that might could be construed as just an outright lie is the intimation that he rescued him knowing that he was a Roman. In other words, he was a Roman, so I went and got him. He didn't know he was a Roman until far later. Yes, sir?
Just wanted us to be sure to take note of what Jesus said to him while he was spending the night in the barracks. And all this was going on, and the Lord appeared and said, be of good cheer. So he knew he was having a difficult time.
Sure.
But he said, don't worry about it. Be of good cheer. I'm going to preserve your life. Testify to me here. You must also bear witness in Rome. So he knew he was going. He'd already heard the prophecy from before when he was up the coast. And now he's hearing straight from the Lord that you are definitely going to Rome. And Noah's hands are buzzed about it.
That's exactly right. Now, just to kind of a fast forward ahead to the end of the third defense in Acts chapter 26 and verse 32, when Agrippa, after hearing what Paul had to say, he said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so I think there was some intent with regard to that. The Apostle Paul fully understood that in the circumstances, if he made this appeal to Caesar, that by law he would have the right to go to Rome to be heard by Caesar. And that prophecy certainly came true.
Before he was sent to Felix, the centurion took him before, I believe it is the Sanhedrin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Obviously, there were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. It crossed my mind a second ago. I don't know if I'm overthinking this. Probably am. But we're told that one who sows discord among his brothers is is an abomination. And what Paul did here was automatically straight up put a division between the two. Now, obviously, the Sadducees were incorrect in their standing because there is resurrection. But was that appropriate place?
Again, with regard to those kinds of things, you have to understand, you have to kind of keep in mind context in that regard. Let's say, for one, they were already divided. They were two sects. The division existed between Sadducees and Pharisees. He was taking advantage of their division. And of course, we know that when he spoke here, he spoke by the Holy Spirit. These things were events which God ultimately had control of with regard to these happenings. Sowing discord between brethren is, this is why it's such a horrific thing, is as brethren we are unified. We're of one mind. We have a love and a care and affection for one another. Someone comes in and tries to destroy that. Then that's a heinous sin. It's a and there are very little patience. And we talk about be patient with all, uphold the weak. With regard to the one who causes strife, after first, second admonition, withdraw yourself from such a one. Very little patience with regard to an individual whose purpose is to see people who are in agreement and in unity and try to ruin that. And that's the one who's sore and discord. This is a tactic that the Apostle Paul used to bring into sharp relief the discord that already existed between the Sadducees and the Pharisees to accomplish his purpose in this regard. And not only that, you know, I could say as a gospel preacher, if I'm preaching in a group, let's say a congregation that is divided, some are holding the truth and some aren't. And I come in, I'm going to come in for the express purpose of defending the truth and pointing out the error. That's what he did in this occasion. So I don't think that they're in any way parallel in that regard. So with regard to this, and by the way, we just have a minute or two, we don't have time to get into the next defense, but I did kind of overlook a couple of the other things precisely because it wasn't a defense that he gave in chapter 23. He didn't have much opportunity to defend himself, but he did speak a little bit. He was brought before the council the next day, and he did speak in verse 6. He called himself a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged, which led to that dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And from that point on, the Pharisees said, hey, he's not done anything wrong, let him go. But the Sadducees, again, who were the most influential in the sense of the leaders, the high priests, and the leaders of the synagogue, then they, of course, were even more antagonistic toward him as a result of it. But as a result of that, that address to the Sanhedrin, you'll notice in verse 21, the Jews asked that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow again to inquire more fully. A plot was hatched saying, let's get him back here. And 40 Jews had determined, took a vow, that they would kill him. So there was a plot. And it was when that plot was revealed to the commander that the commander made the decision to send him to Caesarea, to Felix. Yes?
It doesn't seem important, but it could very well be. What came out of the events there in the first part of 23 that Josh is talking about is that the Pharisees concluded the man's not guilty. That informed Claudius Lysias in the letter that he wrote saying that all this is about is Jewish stuff. So when he went on then to Felix, this had accomplished Paul already that this is no big deal.
Good point. Thank you very much for your time today. We'll pick up with this next week.